Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, Deborah. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 14. And let's begin with prayer, and let's thank God for our time together, as the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it's more important than anything it exists in this world. So again, in humility and reverence, you know the drill, and that we have our hearts right and ready to learn God's word. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to you for all you have done for us. We again are before you as your children, your students, looking to learn, looking to be instructed in this topic, so that we may know and understand what our gifts are that you have given us, and by means of that, to walk in them and to use them to your glory and not to our own. Lead us, Father, to be rid of our self-absorption, to be rid of ourself, in fact, totally, and put our life in your hands. We turn, Father, now through your Spirit. We ask that you would enlighten our hearts so that we would see and understand these passages that we'll look at tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So as last night we looked some more and returned to the fact that that in Corinth there was an issue, the conflict that, let's put it, let me start over. Hi, I'm Joe. The conflict that was in Corinth is the conflict that's in every person and in every place. And I mean for believers. An unbeliever does not have the option of glorifying God unless he believes in the gospel, of course. But we're talking about believers who struggle. There's a war, as Paul writes about in Galatians 5, between the flesh and the spirit. So the flesh wars with the spirit against the flesh. And so that conflict is one of wanting to glorify ourselves or glorify God. And to glorify God, we've got to be obedient in everything. You know, we've got to relinquish control, which is an illusion anyway. We've got to relinquish our own will and put it in his hands. So we've got to put our entire life in his hands and serve him no matter what it is. Obedience is not the willingness to do any one thing. It's the willingness to do anything that God asks us. Now, we know we're not going to be perfect at that. We should say it every time we mention complete obedience, that none of us are going to obtain continuous perfection, but we're always shooting for it. Excuse me. We're always reaching for it. And so as we do, we're reaching for complete obedience. In Corinth, this battle, and it would have to have been after Paul left, because Paul was there for a year and a half. And after he had left, there's no way he would have let this go on while he was there. But what it had turned into is the war between glorifying self and glorifying God was won, or was being won, by glorification of self. And this turned, and now, so in our subject, what, again, backing up, this whole epistle is about that. The 1 Corinthians is about this struggle that's in each believer and in each community of believers. this struggle between self and God. And that's why, and it makes sense, that Paul's greatest amount of writing on spiritual gifts would be in this epistle. Because the Corinthians, while the glorification of self had taken over, then their spiritual gifts, which apparently, and this is a very interesting thing, and it opens up theological questions that probably can't be answered, but the gift, even though they were selfish and self-serving, they were still speaking in tongues. I mean, that's obvious because what Paul writes, as we'll see in this chapter, they were competing with one another on, you know, who was going to speak, and that's selfish. And though they had selfishness, the gift of tongues was still working. Though they had selfishness and promotion of self as their desire, the gift of prophecy was still functioning. And therefore, you know, is it only the supernatural gifts? Can, you know, no matter how spiritual, a lack of spirituality, or your eyes are on yourself, your eyes are on God, that you would still be able to speak in tongues? It's an interesting thing. We don't really have to worry about any questions that might bring up because tongues is no longer in existence and hasn't been since the age of the apostles. There's a lot of, right, the more I'm reading about this, the more, and people I would consider to be at least, not that I know all theologians, but they seem to be good ones, and they still, you know, they will write about how tongues could still be in existence. And it's always in, like the last guy I read about that subject, he said, well, privately, like in prayer, people in their own thoughts, they can't really put it into words. So as they're praying privately with these, and if you know the passage in Romans 8 where it says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that are too deep for words, well, you're groaning because you can't put it, and we all know this, we all do this, that when we're in prayer, we often can't find the right words. Or we're very emotional and don't have any words. And this writer said that was still the gift of tongues in our age. And I'm like, well, you know, is there any biblical data for this? Is there any? There's no way you can conclusively say, and in fact, there's no way you can actually conclusively say no. It just doesn't make any sense. If you're struggling in prayer, you're struggling in prayer. Because tongues is a spiritual gift that not everybody had. Not everybody in the ancient world had tongues. It's clear in this chapter, it's clear that only a certain portion had it. But in our age, we're all supposed to pray, and we all struggle in prayer. So, you know, that theory doesn't really hold water. So anyway, that's kind of a tangent. But it's, as we look at this, though, nobody now either has the gift of prophecy, what we learn from this chapter is a lot of what we talked about last night, but, you know, we'll see it in practice tonight in Corinth, is that all of us have to set aside our self-lives. All of us are called to serve. All of us, remember, there's a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, was the word diakonos, right? Yeah, diakonos, and it means servant. You know, it's a servant, and as Paul wrote, there are a variety of servants, diakonoses, and one Lord, and the Lord Kyrios means master. So there's a variety of servants and one Lord. And so all of us are servants of the Lord. And thinking of those parables of the servant, the steward, the slave, the parable of the slave who was given the minas and the slaves who were given the talents, they were in service. And in each of those parables, the master goes away and he comes back and he seeks to recompense his slaves for what they've done. And so all of us are slaves. And all of us, therefore, are challenged with, and we must understand that in this Christian life, no one is exempted from this. There's not, This Christian life, which is self-sacrificial, lays down its life and gives all obedience to God, is for every Christian. It's not just for the special ones. There's no category like that. All of us are called to it. So as we return to prophets, and we get some of the data out of the way that we'd already mentioned, this gift was receiving truth by direct revelation from God, which truth would later become written in Scripture. And that's, we want to start with that, because we come to know, therefore, that the prophets would go out of existence once the Word of God was written down. Everything, what they taught, the legitimate things that they taught would have been things that would have later been written down. Not word for word, we would suspect, but the truth in general. The truth about, say, the indwelling of the Spirit, which hadn't been recorded yet. Like, all these marvelous truths that we studied in Ephesians 1 through 3, those things would have been spoken by the prophets in each of the churches. It was probably a very prolific gift, and Paul counted it the most important gift past the apostles. And there's only 12 apostles, if we conclude the few others, what some think are the B team of apostles, but there's not many of them. Whereas prophets, we don't really know. There's no set number on them, and it was, none of the churches had the written letters at the beginning. It would have taken time for that. And the churches could not have built themselves up the way that they needed to without the truth. And so the truth would have come through these gifted men and women. Both male and female had the gift of prophecy. So what they would have taught, they would have gotten revelation from God. Some think that their prophecy was always spontaneous. But the Bible doesn't say that. And it actually doesn't make sense. Because, you know, if you had the gift of prophecy, you're sitting in church, you're kind of twiddling your thumbs, you're listening to this guy over here say what he's saying, and then boom, all of a sudden you get this prophecy, you get this message from God, and you've got to speak it. And we're probably sure that that happened, but it would make sense that you would get your revelation maybe the day before, or the night before, or the morning of the gathered assembly. And when you did, you'd come to the assembly with this new truth, or a confirmation of a truth. And as Paul's going to say, you might, and it would make sense that if you had the gift of prophecy, and say this morning, you got this revelation from God about this deep truth, and of course it's going to excite you. And when you get to church, you know, you want to speak it. And Paul's going to say, wait your turn. Right? You know, you're anxious to say it, but you're not the only one. And so it would be interesting to see what a church service would have looked like in the beginning of the church. It would not have looked like ours at all. So, all right. So the truth would later become written in Scripture. The inspiration of the prophet could have been spontaneous, could have been prior to, and then the prophet would have brought the message to the churches. In our day and age, that the Word of God is complete. The prophets are no longer here. The apostles are no longer. But there are teachers and pastors, pastor teachers, which are elders and overseers, who now, as in their teaching gift, they don't get direct revelation from God, they go to the written word that's recorded. See, this had authority over the prophets anyway. And so the pastors throughout the rest of the church would go to the written epistles, Old Testament, New Testament, and gather a message from there and bring that message to the local assembly. There's nothing in the Scripture that says there need be only one pastor. But there's indications in the Scripture that in a local assembly there should be one authority. And so in many churches in our age, Christian churches, they have multiple pastors, and there's nothing wrong with that. Some have thought that there's, but the Bible doesn't say don't do that. The Bible doesn't tell us how many pastors a place should have. So it's from assembly to assembly. It's whatever's there. It's whatever God provides. You know, if in our church there was another man with a gift to pass the teacher, you know, he would have the right to teach if he was prepared. Yeah, and but, you know, we haven't received that so far. So now, so look at 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And he's not recognized as a prophet or spiritual if he doesn't recognize that what Paul has written down is the Lord's commandment. If it's the Lord's commandment, it has authority over all people, including Paul. So the what the prophet would speak would later be written down. And as the epistles were compiled, as the writing, the gospels, the epistles were compiled, the prophet was under the authority of whatever was written to that point. And he couldn't transgress that. And if he did, he'd have been a false prophet. And were there any false prophets in the early church? There were plenty of them. Plenty of people claiming to be prophets that were not. And so it makes sense that there's another gift that's no longer in existence after the apostolic age, which is the discerning of spirits. The discerning of spirits, as we'll see in this passage, when anybody got up who had the gift of prophecy, if it was your turn to speak and then you spoke your message that you say you got from God, the assembly was to judge it. So can you imagine that church service? Someone speaking in tongues, or it's your turn, they're speaking in tongues, and we're all sitting around going, what did he just say? So Paul's going to address that in this chapter to people, we don't know what he said. Is there an interpreter of tongues? Well, if there wasn't, then that guy who just spoke in tongues wasn't supposed to speak. That's what Paul's instructions are. So if you have the gift of tongues and you're looking around and, you know, is anybody here of the gift of interpretation of tongues and nobody raises a hand, you can't speak. And if your whole idea of your spiritual gift is self-promotion, then that's going to make you mad. So you speak in tongues. I don't know what he said. Who's got the gift of interpretation? They would interpret it. And then we'd go, oh, okay. And we'd all get that message, which was a good thing. And then, you know, who's next? Then the prophet would speak. And then once the prophet would speak, then, you know, we've got to discern whether what he said or she said. But according to Paul in this chapter, the female prophets, and we don't know how this works at all. People have tried to figure this out. There's no way you can. The female prophets weren't allowed to speak in the public assembly when everybody was there. So when they spoke or when they were allowed to speak, we don't know. People have come up with all kinds of theories, and some of them are very interesting. But, you know, what can you do? We cannot even imagine how a church service back then could have gone. So, you know, we try to piece it together. So the prophet speaks, and now the rest of us have to say, well, does that sound right? And we judge it. And then, if someone here has the gift of discerning spirits, then that guy would have, and I would suspect a girl as well, would have had the insight to say what he said was not true, or what he said was true. But how could we discern? It's not like someone gets up, gives their prophet, they give their message, we don't have a page in the Bible to turn to check it out because we don't have a Bible. But you remember the churches were begun by apostles. Each of the churches, similar, just, you know, we know most about Paul, when Paul started the church, he taught them. He didn't say, all right, you guys have a building, here you go, you're all born again and saved, I'll see you later. But in some towns, he really did have to get out soon. But he would have spent at least a few weeks or months. And in the case of Corinth, in the Corinthian church, it was 18 months. He was there a long time. And as he was there, he was teaching them. And so they would have had all that base of teaching from the apostle. And anybody there who is literate could have written it down, or at least remembered it. And that's why you'll find certain times in Paul's writing that he'll talk about the traditions. And what he means by that, sometimes he means the Old Testament tradition, but he also means the New Testament tradition, which was the teaching of the apostles, the oral teaching, that had not yet been recorded, officially recorded in the epistles. So we interpreted the prophet's message. We saw it was good. Imagine if somebody says, that's wrong. Poor, you know, it's embarrassing, right? You say you have the gift of prophecy, you get up, you give your message, and then they say it's wrong. And, you know, and rightly so. If you're a false prophet, then, you know, they should have asked the person to leave. And hopefully they did. So this service in the early church was chaotic, but that's the way they all would have been. But not all of them would have been chaotic. Well, look at that. If the people in the assembly all operated in love, they would have deferred to, no, it's your turn, you speak. He gives his message. Right? Think, if you've got maybe, I don't know, 20, 30, 50 people there, I don't know how many people, but you've got various people with various gifts and they all get a chance to speak, legitimately speak, and you've gotten a plethora of truth and the variety. And it's not just the teaching of truth, it would also be the singing of truth. Paul here speaks about those who had psalms to bring, poems. So people with the talent of writing poetry, people with the talent of, therefore you add to that, well, probably those who could relate, you know, stories that were legitimate. And all of that's brought in, the variety of it, the dynamic of it, it would have been really neat if everybody operated in love and, you know, operating in love is said, no, it's your turn, you speak, I'm not going to try and speak over you. Everybody gets a turn. We're all going to take it in. And also there's leadership. So the leadership is going to make sure that it doesn't get out of control, which in Corinth it did. And there was no strong leadership in Corinth, which makes sense because strong leadership, like when Paul was there, wouldn't have allowed this kind of situation. So the purpose, so go back to verse 1. We'll go through this chapter pretty quickly. And though our church doesn't look like this, I mean, the method basically, especially on a weeknight, is you show up, all of you show up, and you get taught for an hour, and then you go. We don't have a situation here where, you know, it would be possible in another Bible study at another church where there were maybe two or three pastors, maybe you'd have multiple people talk. But, you know, it depends on the local assembly. But still, from this chapter, we learn so much about all of our spiritual gifts and operating in love, operating and knowing that we're all different and our differences don't actually make us compete with each other, but our differences actually bring us together like the parts of the body. That's Paul's great analogy. So we realize that we need each other. And so we love one another. We care for one another. We encourage one another. And notice here, the gift of prophecy, which, you know, all of us are called to do these three things. It's for edification, And that's the same word, koitomai, the same Greek word that's used that in Ephesians 4, in two places, in Ephesians 4:12 and Ephesians 4:16, for the building up. So edification is the same. Sometimes it's translated building up. Here it's edification. Exhortation, which is the Greek word paraklesis, and that's the title of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the parakletos. It's the same title that Jesus used for himself. He said, I'm the parakletos. I've been your helper. That's what the word means, helper. So exhortation is helping. And he said, now that I'm going away in the upper room the night before he died, I'm going to send you another parakletos, which is the Holy Spirit. So the prophets were to edify, build up, exhort, which was to help, and console, which is a word for comfort. And we're all called to do these three things for one another. But in the early church, that was the purpose of the prophet. Notice edification is not of self, exhortation is not of self, comfort is not of self, it's for others. So in verse 1, Paul says, pursue love. First and foremost, in chapter 13, he's written about love. That if you have the faith to move mountains, if you can speak with the tongues of even angels, but you don't have love, you're nothing. So here he says, pursue love. And if you did that, and then he says, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, it doesn't here at all mean that you're to desire them for yourself, because God sovereignly gives gifts to each of us, it means that we should desire them in the church. Right? We're desiring them. We want them. In other words, we want people to work and do and serve in whatever their gifts are. But before we want that, we pursue love. So love would mean no competition. Love would mean exhortation and comfort of others and not ourselves. So pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And this makes sense because prophecy was second on Paul's list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 after apostles, and there are no apostles in Corinth. So especially that you may prophesy. Does this mean that they could get the gift of prophecy if it wasn't given to them? No, of course not. God sovereignly gives the gifts. It means that in their church, that's what they should pursue. In other words, the gift of prophecy in the early church is the most important gift after apostle. So in the church, when people are speaking, say there's four or five people who want to speak in tongues, we'll say, all right, you'll get your turn. But what we really want to hear is the prophets, because the prophets are going to be the ones that are, they're more important to the church. Their teaching is more important. And that's what he means in verse 1. Not that we desire the spiritual gift that we want. So he continues in verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, I'm tempted, have been tempted, to go into the gift of tongues here for the sake of time. It's not our subject. And I'm convinced that the gift of tongues is no longer around and hadn't been around after the first century. But what it means, we put it this way, if no one understands him, that's what he says, for no one understands. Then the only one in the room who hears it, who understands him, is God. So that's why he says he speaks to God. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Why? Because they don't understand what he's saying. Some think that it was foreign language in Acts 2, at Pentecost, that it was foreign language then, but then the gift changed. They think this because of passages like this. There's another reason, too, and it's something that I'd never considered, that in Acts chapter 2, where Peter's given his message, there's thousands of people there from all over, or outside of Palestine, from east and west, they've come to Jerusalem, Jews, to celebrate Pentecost. And because the entire Roman Empire spoke Greek and or Latin, it's true that Peter probably could have given his message in Greek and almost everybody there would have understood what he said. And that's a legitimate point. But we also know from Acts chapter 2 that the people, when they said, "We hear them in our own language." So they spoke in legitimate foreign languages. And that's what alerted them to the fact that this was a gift. If Peter spoke in Greek, and they all understood it, could actually, some historians think that at this time in history, had the most bilingual people to ever exist. And that actually is true, I think. Because in the Roman Empire, everybody spoke Greek. That's why the Bible is written in Greek. But you'd also have your native language as well. So, but if, you know, in Peter, if he spoke in Greek at Pentecost, no one would have seen it as like a supernatural thing. But when Peter's speaking some language that, you know he doesn't know, and you understand it because it's your language, then you know it is something from God, a spiritual gift. And so after Pentecost, did the gift change into some mysterious sound? And people, you know, they debate this and think about this. They try to defend it with certain passages, but there's nothing to indicate that that was actually true. And they use passages like this because they say, well, look, no one understands you. So again, verse 2, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation," there's our paraclesis, "and consultation," which is comfort. "One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." Now, this doesn't mean tongues is selfish, because Paul, you know, it's a spiritual gift. It's a spiritual gift. It's not selfish, or it wasn't when it was in existence. But it edifies the person who's using it. Right? So that's what Paul states, that it edifies the person who's using it, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues." See, they don't all speak in tongues, and not everybody had the gift of tongues. "I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy." Now, can they get the gift of prophecy if they don't have it? No. "And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying." You know, in other words, the one who speaks in tongues, no one understands what he says. But if he himself could interpret what he said, then he'd kind of be like the gift of prophecy. You know, he'd be speaking truths that the congregation would understand. All right, so mainly the contrast here between building up, edification in the body of Christ, of the body of Christ, and building up its building up self. In Ephesians 4:12, that we have these gifts so that we may build up the body of Christ. And in Ephesians 4:16, it says that the body builds itself up in love. And we need love to build up the body as we serve one another. And so that's why Paul here in verse 1 says, "Pursue love first and foremost." Paul also writes in this epistle in 1 Corinthians 8 that knowledge makes people arrogant, but love edifies. And what he means by that, because we all need knowledge, but it's knowledge without love. Just having knowledge without love in your heart makes everybody who has that situation becomes arrogant. So the prophets exhort. Again, the word parakletos means to help, and comforts and edifies. It builds up. So go to verse 12 as we skip through this. We're not going to look at all of it. Remember that all spiritual gifts are for the building up of the body of Christ. So verse 12, he says, "So also you, Since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound in the edification of the church. All right, so this we see in this epistle and other places, the gifts are for the building up of the body in Ephesians and in here in Corinthians. And he says, well, since you're zealous for these gifts, seek to abound in what they're really for. And, you know, it's a great message to all of us. What is the things that we're seeking, like biblical knowledge or knowledge of God, more peace in our hearts, more strength, more comfort, more joy? You know, what are they for? There's all of this. There's nothing that God does that doesn't have a purpose. What are these things that we're searching for that are good in our own lives? What are they really for? And if we know that, and the Bible makes clear to us what those the purposes are, then we'll very seldom and infrequently will we get astray, because we can easily be deceived. The warfare of Satan upon the church is deception. The warfare of Satan upon the church is lies, false prophets, false teachers, lies, deception. That's his war upon us. By deceiving us, he can move us into sinful lives. By fooling us, by putting false thoughts in our hearts, he can move us easily into areas of sin and destroy the strength. Can't destroy our spiritual lives, but destroy its strength. And that's what that's his whole plan against the church. And so when we're gaining knowledge, what is it for? You know, and as we, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says knowledge can make a person arrogant. So there's got to be a purpose to knowledge that's beyond just having knowledge. You know, if you're a university professor and your head's full of biblical knowledge, but you don't know the reason why it's supposed to be there, you can become very arrogant and, you know, actually not living the spiritual life. Same thing for, you know, church attendance. You know, what is it for? Being a member of a body or an assembly, what is it for? What are you there for? And if you know that, you know, in serving, you know, I could go through the list, I guess, but I think you can figure that out. So the point being, we know what things are for, then we're far harder to deceive. So if we know what we're supposed to do and we know why, I guess is what I'm saying. If we know what we're supposed to do and we know why, then it's much harder to deceive us. If we know what we're supposed to do and we really don't know why, it's far easier to deceive us and get us on the wrong track. All right, go to verse 22. All right, so prophecy was to have special benefit to those who believe. He says in verse 22, so then tongues are a sign not to those who believe but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers but to those who believe. Therefore, the whole church should assemble together, and if therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? And this Greek word means crazy or out of your mind. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, if you've read that and paid somewhat attention to what you just read, many of the commentators that I've read for this epistle say this is the hardest verse to interpret in the whole epistle. And that's because 22 says prophecies for believers, tongues for unbelievers. And then he says if the unbeliever walks in and sees you all speaking in tongues, he's going to think you're crazy. But if prophets are speaking, he's going to be convicted. And it from one sentence to the next, it looks like Paul is completely contradicting himself. And certainly he can't be. So what's the answer? Good question. I've read multiple commentaries on it, and most people agree that this is extremely hard to unravel. And again, you would have, for what reasons? Well, we don't know what church services looked like back then. We can guess, but it's just a guess. When I read it, I say, well, you know, if an unbeliever walked in and he says, you all were speaking in tongues, you know, that means that either different languages or different different confusing and sounds that you can't understand are all being spoken at once. And that would definitely be confusing. And a person would think that you're crazy. And so, but, however, I'm going to leave these verses for either when I'm smarter or more educated, or it really becomes a part of our subject, which those two things hopefully will go hand in hand. But notice that prophecy is a special gift to those who believe. Is it a special gift to us now? Most certainly, not because there are prophets remaining, but because the prophet's job was to take truth directly from God and to, with that, edify, exhort, and console the church. And so the prophets revealed to us how important the Word of God really is. All right, so in this chapter, verses 1 through 25 relate integrally. Did I spell that wrong? Integrally. I'm thinking intricately. Wow. Maybe my next course I'll skip Greek and I'll take English. integrally to what Paul has said about love. And he's written about that in chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. The second half of this chapter reflects the concerns about the differences, which he spoke about in chapter 12, or variety of gifts, variety of ministries, variety of effects. And that should not cause us division, it should cause us unity. And that's what this chapter is. It's tying together the love part and the differences part, and taking the truth about love and showing the Corinthians what it should look like in their church, though they're all different and have different gifts. And so we gain great lessons from this because we're still all different. Love definitely rules, and not human love, not attractive love, a divine love. Divine love rules. Divine love forgives, does not take into account wrongs done against, is not bitter, is kind and patient and bearing, all the things that Paul writes about it in chapter 13. So look at verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm. And I've always, multiple times that I've been through this chapter, I've been like, I haven't liked it because there's things here that are hard to discern, and, you know, tongues and prophecy not around anymore. So what is this for? But then, this time around, it's become pretty endearing to me because this idea of people with different gifts that are going to contribute to the service. And what I mean by that is the church service. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, which is a song or a poem, has a teaching, whether that's from the gift of prophecy or the gift of teaching, has a revelation, which would be the gift of prophecy, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. This same word now, koideme, same word used in Ephesians 4, to build up. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And so, yeah, I'm not going to go into this at all. Sorry, but the people who claim that tongues are still around today, this is one of the verses that they use that say, well, look, yeah, if I spoke publicly in tongues, it would sound like gibberish to you, but when I speak to myself and I speak to God in tongues, it's a very spiritual experience. And you know what? You can't 100% say to that person you're completely wrong, or you're off your rocker, or you're crazy, or you're misinformed. You know, if someone speaks out gibberish in the public assembly, and then some other guy says, "Oh, I know what he said," and he interprets it. I mean, come on, that's got to be the definition of dog and pony show there. That it's just doesn't make any reasonable sense, and we don't see it in the scripture either. But there's a lot of, you know, good evangelical writers, you know, not my pastors that I've been trained with. They were completely threw tongues out completely, and I still agree with that. I don't see tongues at all in this age past the first century. But is there a glimmer of a possibility that some people in this age have this gift to speak to God in a special way? You know, I guess the reason why I bring it up is because if there's someone in your life who thinks this is really true, unless you have the biblical data to show them and gently, right, not throw it in their face, but to gently say, hey, look, I can show you in the Bible where this is not true and you're fooling yourself. But unless you have solid biblical data, which in this case you wouldn't, you shouldn't beat them over the head with, you know, you're completely wrong. If whatever they're doing in prayer, if they think it's, they're going to label it tongues, but they're actually praying to God and they're experiencing a relationship with God, and that relationship is making them love more, making them more virtuous, making them more moral, making them better servants of God, why would we tell them to stop? You know, does any of us have all the truth? No, none of us do. And so I guess, I throw that out there because I know some people who still believe they can speak in tongues, but I've seen people who believe they spoke in tongues and it was really looked crazy. And, you know, say, no, that ain't tongues. That's just crazy. Just like Paul said, if you walk into the assembly, you see this going on, they're going to think you're mad. But I also know others who don't behave in the crazy way and at a very sincere level think that they can speak in tongues. And I wouldn't say completely that that's false to them. I would just say, by my understanding of the scripture, I don't agree with that. But if you're a believer in Christ, I'm a believer in Christ, you're worshiping God, I'm worshiping God, you're praying to God, but you're calling it a tongue, I'm praying to God, I don't call it a tongue, but I am talking to him, you know, it's not a cause for division, I guess is what I'm saying. And there'd probably be some who disagree with me on that, but whatever. They're obviously not here tonight to disagree with me, so. All right, so let him speak to himself and God. So then he says in verse 29, and let two or three prophets speak. And so it's the prophets that is our topic. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. Here, pass judgment is the Greek word diakrino. Diakrino means to judge thoroughly. Krino means to judge. When you put the prefix dia on it, dia means through. So it means judge through, or thoroughly judge, or to discern. And they were to examine every teaching with Scripture. And we're to do the same. So it's by Scripture we discern. We don't have prophets speaking that we have to discern anymore, but when you hear from the pulpit, say what I just said about tongues, you should discern that. Am I right about that? Even I don't know. You know, I threw it out there for the sake of, you know, I don't know. I think there's sincere, legitimate, biblical people who love God who think that they still speak in tongues in a way that's not crazy. I'm not saying it's right at all. I'm saying it's possible that it shouldn't cause division in the body. However, yeah, I might be wrong about that. I don't have all knowledge. Nobody does. And so we've got to discern. What this also means is that you and you alone are responsible for the truth in your heart. You can't say to God when you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, you can't say, well, I didn't know that. My pastor didn't teach me that. My pastor taught me something different. He taught me a lie. And Jesus is going to say, well, did you have a Bible? Did you check it? Did you read up? You knew he was a fallible man. They all are, including yourself. So in discerning what the prophet says, you have to discern what the pastor says. Fortunately for you, you have a pastor who works really hard at trying to get it right. And I don't care about anything else. I used to care about getting the church above ground. I don't even care about that anymore. Now God has totally beaten all that stuff out of me. So, no, I don't care. What I care about is doing the job properly. And the people who do that are good teachers. I'm not at all elevating myself, at all. I've got a long, long way to go. But I know what it is that I'm supposed to do. I also know that I'm a long ways away from having all knowledge. Even a long ways away from being what I would consider very knowledgeable. The more you learn about what's in this word, the more you realize you don't know, like anything else. If you have a superficial knowledge of the Bible, you can totally convince yourself that you know the whole thing, because you haven't really dug in there to find out how deep it is. I mean, it's kind of like floating on the surface of the water and, you know, looking down. If you're looking down through clear water, you might think you're in, like, I don't know, 4 feet of water. It's not until you jump in that you find out that you're in 30 feet of water, because you can't tell. And the reason why I know that is because when I was a little kid, I was probably like 6 or 7 years old, and my mom got me a raft, like a little canoe raft, a blow-up raft. And we were at the beach in Cape Cod, and I took the thing out in the water, and I made it where that beach is. There isn't a lot of surf, very little. And so you can get past the waves really easily. And I'm just floating around out there. I got my little paddle. I'm having a grand old time. I'm all by myself. And my brother is yelling at me from the beach to come back in. And I'm like, no, I don't want to come back in. It was delightful. So he swam out to me, and he said, you are in, it was like 20 feet of water. And I'm like, no, I'm not. It was clear right to the bottom. And he dove down to show me how deep it was. And that's when I freaked. Because I was, you know, at that place, you can get caught in a current. And, you know, I'd be in England in a couple of months dead. So, it's the same thing here, is when each of us have to discern for ourselves what is truth. And that's why it's up to you. You find a pastor, you find a teacher that you're confident is trying to do the best job. And if you can put up with them, of course. In a couple of passages here that I put in the notes that would show us that. Paul says to the Thessalonians, don't despise prophetic utterances. And then he says, examine everything carefully. To the 1 Thessalonians 5:19, I'll because I've only got a few minutes, I want to wrap this up. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, examine everything carefully. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And if there are many false prophets out into the world, when John is writing in there around 90 AD, somewhere around there, 90-95 AD, there's got to be a zillion of them out there now. So test the spirits. All right, so we jump down to verse 30. We've got another controversial passage, but I want to finish the chapter. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let him first keep silent. Again, this is pursue love in verse 1. Keep silent. Why? Because it's someone else's turn. Defer to them. For if you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be, and there's our word, exhorted. Not our word. We had not edified, but now he uses the next word, exhorted, the parakletos word, paraklesis, that he may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, meaning the spirits really within themselves. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So take your time, defer to others. Paul says, I know you've got something important to say, and you really want to say it, but defer to others. Think of others as more important than yourself. And say, my message that I have to tell the church today is probably important, but I'm going to say that guy over there has one more important than me. He might not, but it's the attitude of love. Others are more important than you. So let them speak. Let them do. Let them go first. Let them have the limelight for a while. And so then in verse 34, and here comes the other, besides the Paul's seeming to contradict himself back in verse 22 through 25, then he says, let the women keep silent, verse 34, in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. For was it from you? Now, you can stop at verse 35, because he's not talking about women anymore in verse 36. He's saying to the church at Corinth, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it only come from you? As if, you guys who have the gift of prophecy are really the source of the word of God, which you're not. So, I don't have time here to go over this, and it's, again, there's multiple interpretations to this. Back in chapter 11, Paul speaks of women prophesying and women praying, but when they do, they're to have their heads covered. And that's no longer in existence in our culture, but in their culture it was proper. So having the head covered when the woman prayed, having the head uncovered when a woman prayed was like someone in our age dressing themselves in a way that's meant to offend, right? Or not dressing in a way that's meant to offend everybody. In the ancient world, it would have been the woman covering her head or not having it covered. So it seems in chapter 11 that Paul tells the women to pray and prophesy, and it's likely there he does mean in church, and here he tells them to keep silent. There are a lot of interpretations of this. The thing that is probably most common is that women were not allowed to teach in the public assembly. Paul also wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he said, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So it likely means that there are places, and again, this is ancient world. I don't have time to go into modern day women pastors. modern-day women pastors have to contend with these passages. And I would say that they're violating them by getting in a public assembly, teaching men, which we just saw here, Paul says, I don't allow it, and exercising authority in the church over, you know, in a teaching fashion, which Paul says that he didn't allow. It's a free country, though. You know, people can do what they want. And if a woman pastor, you know, has a church and people are coming and listening to her, it's between her and God whether she's doing the right thing or not. I would say she's violating biblical standards. And if she doesn't think so and the congregation doesn't think so, that's between them and God. It's not for us to go down there and, you know, picket or try and shut the doors or something stupid. All right, so that kind of takes us to the end of verse 40. I didn't mean to squeeze all that in there. I think for a lot of those things, the controversial stuff here that we could have spent another class time talking about, probably would have bored you to death, because they're not really as relevant in our age as they would have been back then. I don't see us having a struggle or a problem with women teaching in church and exercising authority over men. It's not an issue. Prophecy and tongues colliding with each other in a local assembly, not an issue anymore. But what is an issue is a lack of love and division, and a lack of love and people not operating in their spiritual gifts the way that they should. So in their case, the details look different. But at the base of the virtue and the method of serving the body of Christ in your gift is exactly the same, sacrificially and in love. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you for relating to us passages that reveal what we are to be. We can see in this passage as well, Father, that a situation that we have no real familiarity with, but we thank you that through it we can see or at least get a glimpse of what a church looks like that doesn't operate in love. That we may not do that, but do the opposite. To operate in love, Father, to serve one another, to support one another, to work in our gifts, to do the work that you've set before us, to not be lazy, but to actually seek to know and seek to do, because in knowing and in doing, we become more like you. When we become more like you, we become more knowing of you and have a closer walk with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
so pleased to be with you. Look around, see what you do. Everybody smiles at you. Thank you.